Well, let's return to where we left off in our reading from Esther. We go back to Esther chapter 9, and we're reading the first 19 verses of Esther chapter 9. That's on page 415. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arishe, and Aridaya, and Vezatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to today's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Can we just jump across to chapter 10, actually? We're not going to actually look at chapter 10. It's so brief, but what I'm going to say has hints of what's included there in chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. For he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Okay, well, let's pray. Let's ask God for help. Father, thank you for your word to us tonight, Lord. And again, as we pause and acknowledge, Lord, our dependency upon you, we Continue that hymn we were singing to the Holy Spirit, that he would come and reveal you to us and help us to see ourselves and help us to learn, Lord, from our study this evening. So God, please be here amongst us by your Spirit and minister your word of truth, we pray. We ask this in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I've entitled this evening's message, Turning the Royal Spanner. Turning the Royal Spanner. Last week, when we looked at chapters 6 and 7, we saw how the Lord had turned the tables on Haman. How in just the space of just a few hours, Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, he fell from the great height. He was basically prime minister of Persia and Media. He fell from that great height to being hanged on the gallows he had built for Mordecai in the hope of having Mordecai hanged from them. So, like the analogy of Satan that the prophet Isaiah uses in Isaiah 14, Haman had wanted to be like the Most High, but instead he was brought down to the grave. Proverbs 10:28 tells us the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. And that's certainly what happened to this wicked Haman, as Esther described him in chapter 7, verse 6. Not only did his hopes for personal gain come to nothing, but more importantly, this week, this evening, we see how his hopes for the destruction of the Jews also come to nothing. So God clearly turned the table on Haman to lead to his downfall. And now in verse 1 of chapter 8, on that day, in other words, the same day as Haman's downfall, we see the Lord also turn the tables for his people. He turns the table for their protection, for their preservation. In fact, if you look at chapter 8, verse 17, you even see their proliferation. Their numbers are increasing. Many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. I'm not sure what that actually looked like in real life, or did they just say, I'm a Jew, don't kill me, I'm a Jew. I really don't know, but clearly the peoples of the country now see being a Jew as something positive. We want to be like you. And again, when you consider Isaiah chapter 14, you see another aspect of that chapter. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob, foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. So, indeed, tables have turned. And chapters 8 and 9 of Esther show us all the detail in this wonderful reversal of fortune for the Jews. For example, all of Haman's estate, remember Haman, the enemy of the Jews, his massively wealthy estate is now given over to one of his enemies, a Jew, to Esther. And again, Proverbs gives us a verse behind that, Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Haman's massive wealth is given over to Esther. And because his estate is so massive, Esther, who grew up following Mordecai's instructions, she recruits him as her estate manager, and now it's him following her instructions. So there's another reversal happening there. Another reversal of fortune is, of course, that Mordecai now takes on Haman's old position. Mordecai, the Jew, is now prime minister of the kingdom. You see there in chapter 8, verse 2, how Mordecai now wears the infamous signet ring. This was the ring that was used to sign off the destruction of the Jews back in chapter 3, verse 10. That symbol of authority is now worn where? On the hand of a Jew. That's how much the Lord has turned things around for his people. Once everyone in Susa had to bow down, everyone had to cower before Haman, but now by the end of chapter 8, verse 15, the whole city is celebrating Mordecai becoming their new prime minister. So this turn in tables, this reversal of fortunes in Esther, it brilliantly illustrates for us what Mary sang in Luke chapter 1, her Magnificat. She sang before Elizabeth. Luke 1:51 says, God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So like here with Haman, proud, arrogant Haman, the Lord does bring people down. People who arrogantly presume to hurt Israel, the apple of God's eye, and like with humble Mordecai, the Lord does exalt those of humble estate. He did it then in King Ahasuerus' day, and he does it today if you look closely at politicians and prime ministers and people like that who dare to interfere with God's people and with God's law. Let's watch the news this week and see what happens. So there's a great reversal, but there's a problem. There's a problem. There's a sort of royal spanner in the works, as I've called it. Do you remember how I said in earlier studies how the writer of Esther seems to include little details in his story that only seem relevant later on, like Mordecai saving the king's life way back there in chapter 2, which was just included along the way and was ignored until chapter 6. Or in chapter 1, when Queen Vashti, you remember her, she disobeyed her husband, the king. You remember how she refused to come out and parade herself in front of her husband's male guests? Well, in verse 19 of chapter 1, the king's advisors then encourage the king to make a royal order. It says, let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed. That Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. So this is the small print that went into that edict that was written back then. The detail that we find in the back of contracts we tend to ignore until we want to try and utilize the contract. Well, this is the small print on the royal order from Haman. You see, Haman, their enemy, is gone. But because his order cannot be repealed, then that order for the destruction, the killing and the annihilation of all Jews is still in place. So Haman is gone, but God's people are still in trouble. So God can turn tables, but can he turn this royal spanner in the works? What does God's sovereign plan to save his people look like when things like this, man's plans, seem to get in the way? Well, there are two points for tonight's message, probably three because that was the introduction, but there are two characters I want us to focus on tonight. I want us to look at Queen Esther and how she interacts with her husband on behalf of her people, but also then to look at Mordecai, humble Mordecai, now exalted to Prime Minister Mordecai, for the welfare of his people, and how we see in him a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, Queen Esther humbling herself on behalf of her people. Look at her behavior there in verse 3 of chapter 8. Verses 1 and 2 were verses of celebration, verses of rejoicing, but suddenly we have this sort of sudden change of image in verse 3. There we see Esther falling to her knees, and if you hear her, she's weeping. She's pleading with the king for him to exercise his authority and stop the order of Haman's against the Jews. So it's evidently a very emotional scene. It's a very dramatic scene if we were there watching. But what Esther is doing here is actually what Mordecai had told her to do back in chapter 4, verse 8. Do you remember? When he was in his sackcloth and all of that, and he sent orders for her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And we were frustrated because all she seemed to do was ask her king to come to a banquet. Well, here she is now doing what Mordecai had asked her to do, begging the king, pleading with him on behalf of her people. What does the king do? Well, the king again shows her grace. There's this golden scepter again, which he extends to her. The last time we saw that, we noted how someone could only come into the king's presence if they had been invited to. And if he extended the golden scepter, then the person who should die according to the law, yet the king would extend grace to them and allow them to live. It's possibly here that Esther hadn't been invited to come here into the king's presence. Possibly. That's why he extends to her again this symbol of grace. Him extending this golden scepter meant that though she should die, yet because of him, not because of her, but because of him, his choice, she lives. There's grace again. That's the gospel, friends. The law of God tells us that we should die because of our sins. And yet because our king is gracious, he extends his golden scepter to us and allows us to come into his presence and worship him and pray to him. Well, there is Esther, there at this apparent throne of grace. And what does she do? Well, she intercedes for her people. She's wanting her king, her husband, to write an order that would revoke Haman's order. Verse 6, "For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" she says. Now let's think for a moment where Esther is. She's the queen. She's safely inside the palace in Susa. I think it's wonderful, though, how she still associates herself with her people. I know technically, yes, because she was a Jew, then technically that meant that her life was still at risk, but I mean, she is the king's wife. And, you know, when you're the king's wife, then small print can suddenly disappear, can't they? When you're the king's wife. Probably Mordecai's life too, I think, would have been spared. The king had known that Haman was looking to destroy all the Jews, and yet the king promoted Mordecai to prime minister knowing he was a Jew. It wouldn't make sense, would it, for him to do that and then say, kill him. Doesn't make sense. I think we have to presume that these two are off the hook, as it were. That whatever happens on that day in the month of Adar, it won't happen to these two. These two are safe. These two could have just enjoyed palace privileges. They could have just closed the door and just let them get on with it out there. They could have done that, and yet what we see here is Esther still pressing her husband, her king, for the lives of her people. I think in a sense she reminds us of Timothy. In Philippians 2 verse 20, Paul describes Timothy to the Philippian Christians as someone who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. Here with Esther, Esther wouldn't allow her privileges. She wouldn't allow her safety and seclusion there in the palace at Susa. She would not allow that to distract her from caring for the welfare of her people. And so their pain was still her pain. Their threat she viewed still as her threat. As Paul will later describe in 1 Corinthians 12 about our connection with our fellow brothers and sisters, for Esther, their suffering meant that she suffered with them. Do you remember? I recently received the new World Watch List for 2019 from Open Doors. I've got four copies of them down there in the corner that I brought in. But they come out every year, and what Open Doors do is they list the top worst 50 countries in the world where Christians are persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And again, for the 18th year in a row, North Korea is first, very closely followed by Afghanistan and Somalia. What Open Doors does is to use a sort of scoring system to determine how each country is ranked. 5 years ago, it was only North Korea that was ever ranked as being extreme for a Christian to live there. The persecution was so bad, North Korea was the only country that had such an extreme persecution. Now there are 11 countries in that extreme category. The fact is, as Scripture describes, the persecution of Christians is becoming worse and worse and worse and worse as we draw closer and closer and closer to that last day. Asia is becoming a hot spot for persecution for believers in places like China and India. Ultra-nationalists are very much on the rise, where, for example, in India, Indians have to be Hindu. Pakistanis have to be Muslim. If you live in Bhutan, the Bhutanese have to be Buddhist. I've always kept an ear to the Maldives as we went for a honeymoon. I've always prayed regularly for them. And so to be a Maldivian, you have to be Muslim. You have to be Muslim. Otherwise, you can't be a citizen of the Maldives. You can't. You're kind of in limbo, or you're in the prison cell. You have to be a Muslim, or a Hindu, or a Buddhist. Otherwise, you become a target. You're targeted for a beating. You're targeted for an arrest. You're targeted to be driven out of the village. And of course, the world doesn't report on any of that. That sort of happening doesn't fit the narrative that mainstream media wants to tell people. I do hope you don't take me wrong by this. I really hope I don't offend anyone by this. What happened in Christchurch a week or so ago was awful. It was terrible. It was awful what happened to those 50 Muslims who were murdered in such a terrible way, and many others too who are still recovering in hospital. We would, I hope, continue to pray for those who grieve and pray for justice for the man who did it. Pray that he will be brought to account for what he did that day. My point is this, though, that if 50 Muslims were brutally murdered in New Zealand, and it's on all the news throughout the world, why is it that since February this year in Nigeria, when over 300 Christians have been murdered by Islamic Fulani gunmen, why isn't that on the news as well? I couldn't find it on the BBC website anywhere. Why isn't the world reporting that atrocity as well as the awful atrocity in New Zealand? See, the world doesn't care about our family. The world, which is fueled by mainstream media, doesn't care. But what Esther conveys here is the interest and the care which we ought to have for our people. It would be very easy for us, you see, here in comparatively Beverly Hills biker, to forget what's going on in Pakistan tonight. It'd be very easy for us to do that. It'd be very easy to forget what's happening in places like China, where people will march in and take all your names and addresses and find out where you live and where you work and all of that and put you in their system. It'd be very easy for us just to let them get on with it, and we'll just meet here and pray and sing and all of those wonderful things. It'd be very easy to do that. Look at what Esther does here. She doesn't do that. How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? We could say those same words ourselves. I hope we do. How can we bear to see the calamity that is coming to our people? How can we bear to see the destruction of our kindred? I hope that out of this message tonight, we are reminded to get involved in supporting our persecuted brothers and sisters. For example, to subscribe to Barnabas Fund, or to subscribe to Open Doors, to get on their mailing list, to financially support them so that they can help those who are in those places of extreme persecution. But to get involved, to remember our brothers and sisters, and to remember the prayers and the support that they need, and even to do as Esther did here, and to intercede for them via emails. Intercede for them before earthly kings and prime ministers and so forth, but intercede through letters and things like that that might help in bringing relief to our family. But of course, of interceding for them before God, that He, the High King of Heaven, would keep them from the evil one, that He would give them peace. He would give them grace not to lose heart, but to continue to be faithful, to continue standing firm in their faith. That's Queen Esther humbling herself before the king. Let's now look at the character of Prime Minister Mordecai, how he was raised up for the sake of his people. It's right that we should focus on him for a while, because really from chapter 8, verse 9 onwards, Queen Esther very much takes a backstage role in all of this. She has played her part. She has come before the king. She has got his attention. She has fed him at the banquet. She's exposed Haman. Everything that was needed, she's done. Now she steps back. And now Mordecai steps forward and takes center stage. And remember what he's wearing. He's wearing the ring. He's wearing the signet ring. In other words, all authority has been given to Mordecai. And there he stands, center stage. How is he dressed? Wearing royal robes. How is he dressed? Wearing a golden crown. Are you thinking? Here was someone who had spent a while in humiliation. Here was someone who had set aside his robes and had put on sackcloth, and now here he is exalted to the second rank in the kingdom, raised to such authority, to such a position where he can represent his people and act on their behalf. Does that remind you of anyone? It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that towards the end. Let's quickly just look at some of the details here, because what Mordecai does in signing off this new order, allowing Jews to fight and kill and then celebrate it, it's historically left Christians feeling rather uncomfortable. You see the details there, how in the city of Susa on day one, 500 men were killed, along with those 10 sons of Haman. We won't name them again. On day two, there was a further 300 men were killed, and they hang then the bodies of Haman's sons on the gallows. It's probably that Esther wanted that to again act as a signal to anyone else, don't touch us, because that's what happens if you dare touch us, okay? The rest of the kingdom, we're told 75,000 people were killed. So what happens does sound rather brutal, doesn't it? I mean, is this something to follow? Should we imitate this in some way? Let me point out just a few details behind those numbers. You see, like in Susa, where even though Mordecai's order included the permission to kill women and children, we find it's only men who have died. Secondly, those who were killed, whether it's in Susa or anywhere else, but they were killed because they first attacked the Jews. So the Jews were only allowed to defend themselves. They were only allowed to fight back. Chapter 9, verse 2, the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And thirdly, whilst Mordecai's order allowed Jews to take their plunder, do you see how the writer tells us three times, but they laid no hands on the plunder? Chapter 9, verses 10, 15, and 16. In other words, the picture that we should have in our minds of what happens here, of what these Jews were, we're told they were allowed to do whatever they pleased. That doesn't mean they went crazy. It just means the king did not interfere with what they were doing, okay? But this is not blood-hungry Jews. These people are not fighting for spoil. They're fighting for survival. That's all it is. Joyce Baldwin comments, she says, instead of having to endure slaughter without any means of self-defense, the new legislation permitted them to fight for one day against those who attacked them and killed them. So there's context, okay? There's a context to all of this killing, to all these hundreds and thousands even of people that the Jews have killed. There's a context which somehow makes us feel somewhat more comfortable. I don't know if this is a right argument to use, but, you know, like today in Israel, the media often complains about what Israel does in Gaza. And maybe what Israel does in Gaza, there is a problem with that, but the media does not tell you that every day up to, you know, hundreds of rockets are thrown from Gaza into Israel every day. You don't get to hear that. All you get to hear is what Israel does in Gaza every day. But a lot of it's self-defense. Most of it would be self-defense. And that's what the Jews are doing here. They are doing it purely for self-defense. And obviously what is recorded here is purely descriptive. It is not at all prescriptive. These chapters simply tell us what happened. They don't mean that we should now do this. We don't live in that age. We don't live in the old covenant age. We live in the new covenant age. We're called, as in Romans 12, to repay no one evil for evil. But instead, we are to overcome evil with good. We are to love our enemies and pray for those who would persecute us, so that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. The call of the Christian is to imitate Christ. It's very clear in the New Testament that we should be as he was. We should love and pray for our enemies as he did from the cross when he was heard praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that phrase is really important. They don't know what they're doing. They will one day when the Lord Jesus returns and the world gets to see who his people are. They'll know then what they were doing in actual fact. But today, they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them of that. Now, here I am tonight, and there's nobody kicking in my front door tonight. There's nobody spraying stuff on my front wall. Nobody's put anything through my car window tonight or anything like that. No one's nicked my wallet today. It happened this morning in here. Nothing of that has happened in my life. So it's very, very easy for me to stand at the front and say, we need to pray for those who persecute us. I have no idea what it must be like for a pastor in Pakistan whose daughters are often targeted and taken away, molested, and married off to a Muslim. I don't know how I would cope with that. Could I pray for those who persecute me in that way? I don't know. I know I would need a mountain of grace to help me do that. To not want to get my gun and go after them. I would need much, much grace. So let's pray for our brothers and sisters in those places that they would not react as the world would react and get their gun, but they would react as Christ wants us to react and to pray for those who persecute us and bring them before God's throne of grace. Let's close as we look at Mordecai leaving the king's presence clothed in royalty. There he is in chapter 8, verse 15, dressed in the same colors as those we saw in chapter 1, the colors used to decorate the royal palace gardens. But seeing him exalted to this position, we see how the whole city of Susa is celebrating. Jews are celebrating. Non-Jews even are celebrating. And when is this? You see, they're celebrating at a time when the day of deliverance hasn't actually come yet. Note that. It's just the fact that Mordecai has actually put in place the order that there will be a day of deliverance. So even though the actual day hasn't come yet, even so, just knowing that this new order from Mordecai has been put in place and the Jews seeing Mordecai as their representative head, it gives them great hope. In that day of threat, still, the people of God have hope. The people of God have light and gladness and joy and honor, we read there. So the first order of Haman's left them fasting, left them weeping, but now there is hope. Now the city is holding a feast and the day of deliverance hasn't come yet. Do you see that? Now they're holding a holiday and the day of deliverance hasn't come yet. At this stage, they are still under threat from their enemies. And yet, because of what Mordecai has said, under the authority given to him, they can rejoice now, today, in the hope of what will happen then when that day comes. Does that remind you of something? Does it remind you of what the Lord Jesus Christ has declared for us, acting as our representative head, the one who humbled himself for our sake, but now has been highly exalted and made head over all things for our sake? And where he is now, the authority he has now, and the fact that one day he has said that all our enemies will be made his footstool, today, us knowing what will happen then, today, in this age of persecution, this gives us hope. This gives us the ability to persevere, to press on, knowing that one day every tear will be wiped away. One day all who persecute the church will be taken out and away. One day when Jesus Christ comes back, there will be peace and only peace. This is the hope that God's people have, that this is not the end, this is not our home. But one day when Jesus Christ comes back, then we shall enter into that eternal rest and be with him forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's respond to this in prayer. Father, we thank you for what we've learned from Esther tonight, of her association with her people, and we pray that you will help us to mimic that and to really get involved in supporting our family in those awful places of harsh persecution. And we thank you too, gracious God, of what we were reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we are to imitate him and to pray for those who persecute us. But Lord, thank you for that image of Mordecai, how he plays the role of a type of Jesus Christ. And we thank you again, Lord, that our Savior, though he humbled himself for our sake, he has been exalted above every name known in heaven and on earth for our sake. And tonight he is orchestrating all things for our sake. Help us not to forget that, Lord. We often do. And help us, therefore, to be hopeful still in this age of threat and worry and persecution, that one day it'll be over. Help us, Lord, as we see our nation become more and more difficult to live in as Christians, to be faithful, to live out what we believe to be true. Give us grace for these days, Father. And as we pray for others in the world, we ask that you would prompt them to pray for us in these days, that we too would not lose faith and hope, but would remain firm in our faith. Father God, we ask this, looking to you, our God, in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.